Okay, we'll start today on the questions. I did want to mention, as you noticed, there are a lot of questions on this first lesson. There are a lot of questions on the second lesson. I don't want to ruin everybody's day by that. That won't be the norm. It just turned out that's the way it was on the first two lessons. Normally, the questions are probably about one page, typically one page of review questions, 10 or less of them. So once we get past lessons 1 and 2, we'll be into shorter questions or less number of questions. And the other thing is, I just want to use these as, by way of review. We won't cover all of them, as you'll see, as we get into this today. You have material. Yeah. We're starting. Yes, thank you. Let's just start with one. That's the easy one. When did God send forth His Son, according to these two scriptures? Okay, when it was time, fullness of time had come. And hopefully as we get into this and been going through the lessons, you see how some of the events around this period of time were beneficial. And of course, there are a lot of ways you can explain this. Yes, sir? Well, that's part of the time. And go back to Daniel, for example. I mean, you know, he set up, explained the kingdoms were to come and when the kingdom of the Messiah would be on the earth. So there's that aspect of it. There's the aspect that I ask you a question. One of them in here. Number five, just to give you an example as far as how things were beneficial. What's the answer to number five? How'd you answer it? Okay, common language. Made it easy to communicate the gospel when Christ did come. Number three. What kind of environment did Paul find in Athens? These two groups we mentioned. What did they believe?
The Stoics were pantheism essentially, and the Epicureans were did not believe in mortality.
So yeah, right. And the interesting thing about the yes, go ahead.
The
universe was God and the pantheism idea. That, you know, we talked about, you're going to see this in other, as we go through, hopefully, as we enter into later lessons, you see some of the same stuff come back out in terms of the beliefs that Christians had to face and those that would be all through the century we had to face and we face today. The Epicureans, their idea was pleasure, you know, self-centered. I mean, the closest thing I think about is humanist, and it was a hedonistic, actually. I think one phrase that was used was an egoistic hedonism. So it's, you know, pleasure, self-centered pleasure was the idea. Okay, number six, what two things do Romans provide? What are a couple of things that they provided that made the spread of the gospel easier? Roads. Good roads. Peace. Safety. Safety under their law. And in fact, another way, in terms of Paul, during the persecution, the fact that you could be a citizen. I mean, Paul certainly used that, didn't he? Yeah. So that was a benefit to him and to the work that he had before him. What Roman emperor initiated? No, I'm sorry, number 15. What Roman emperor initiated the first persecution of Christians?
Nero.
On what basis?
The fire
in Rome. And it was interesting. I was reading on that after the fire. When the fire happened, originally he tried to appease the people, and that wasn't working too well. And so he focused on the Christians and gave them a scapegoat, basically. And yes, sir.
Governor, who was the Roman governor at the time of Syria, Jesus was born. It wasn't clear what that answer was.
Octavius was the emperor. Quintus was the governor. Quintus. Well, that's one spelling. Spelling I have is Q-U-I-N-N-I-U-S. Quinius. Quinius, however you want to pronounce it. Yeah, it doesn't matter. There's an emperor that comes later. I can't figure out where to put the emphasis. 17, what did Jesus prophesy about him, Herod's temple? Okay, Matthew 24, of course, he goes on, Matthew 24, 2 explicitly. And there are other places he says the same thing, it would be destroyed. And of course, we know it was destroyed just as he said. 26. How did Herod Agrippa I afflict the church, and how did he die? And some of these I expect you to just go look in the Bible and you'll find it. Didn't listen to me. Sorry?
He died by the hand of God.
Okay, by the hand of God. And
killed James.
Okay. There's another phrase, and it's used in the King. Anybody have a New King James Version? I think it's the New King James Version. It's read this way. Anybody have a New King James? Read. Won't help. New King James? Nobody? Unreal. The New King James Version, chapter 12, verse 1, will use the terminology, he harassed the church. So he harassed Christians. And, of course, the ultimate harassment was to kill James, obviously. It was by the hand of God he died, and it was kind of descriptive in the scriptures. He's eaten by worms. 27, who resumed their rule over Judea after the death of Herod Agrippa I? Sorry? Yeah, and I was listening to the tape. That's procurators, not procreators. I think I said procreators about three or four times. These were procurators. And that's who did, and of course, Agrippa had Agrippa II had a small rule too, but... The procurators that rule.
Oh, you don't have a name.
Oh, no, there's a whole series of them.
Specifically after one
discusses. Yeah, if you check the last page of your lesson one, you've got a list of them from the time of Herod Agrippa I to follow on. When Herod Agrippa I died, Herod Agrippa II got some small portion, so he was in play too. But the ones we see mainly in the, certainly in the crucifixion, leading up to the crucifixion of Christ in Paul's travels, Pontius Pilate before this, and then after Felix, Festus are the two main players. Of course, procurator is nothing but a governor. It's all the term meant. 30 and 31 in effect. Okay, so I just wanted to, we'll do a little bit of review each class, when we get into lessons like the one we're coming up on, if we get partway through it, I may go back and we may hit some of the questions in lesson two, just as a matter of reviewing what we covered today. And we may go back and pick up some of lesson one, depending, or the previous lesson, whatever it is.
Number 10, what was the governor's name when Jesus was born? I didn't see that in the lesson. I didn't see the spelling.
Q-U-I-N-N-I-U-S. Because I don't remember. Quintus was the guy's name. I promise I won't test you on it. My spelling's wrong, by the way, so forget how I spelled it. Jim's was right. Luke 2:2. You were right, Jim.
I never could spell. I'm sure I was wrong.
I'm probably going to tell you we're both right, because they may say there's all kinds of different names for the guy. Two is, two, that footnote in the New American Standard says K Y-R-E-N-I-O-S, I believe.
What's the scripture reference for
more? Luke 2, 2.
A-Y-R-E.
Luke 2, 1 and 2, 2. 2, 1 will tell you. Augustus 2, 2 will call you, tell you in the New American Standard. You have to look at your version. Q-U-I-R-I-N-I-U-S. And it's not important. At least it's fact, but it's not significant. I don't even know if I. What version are you using? That's three names I've heard so far. Yeah. I promise you, these are not tests on how to spell names or questions on how to spell names. One other thing I did, and I'm not going to cover it, and you can read this for your own enjoyment, and you'll see these every once in a while. Some of them I might hit on, but generally I won't. There's an addendum here that just talks about the high priest and the sex of the Jews, just so you have that as background data. And that does provide some perspective for the Bible student in terms of these names and the people that were in play, both during the crucifixion of Christ, or the time Christ was on the earth leading up to his crucifixion, and also post that, when the gospel was being taught, and you see these two, Annas and Caiaphas in particular, very active in the persecution that was to follow. So I just wanted to give you that as a sense or some background on these men and how things were working at the time. Okay? Lesson two. I'm going to say this probably the last time I'll say this, but for the benefit of those who maybe didn't hear me say it the first time, I need to put a qualifier or disclaimer out. And it's particularly true as we get into lesson three. I will use the term church. And Christians accommodatively, I'm not going to stand up here and say most times say, quote, church, unquote, kind of thing, because as we move into the second century, we start to see the digression come on the scene. And it doesn't take very long before the church really becomes the Catholic Church. And a lot of times I'm just going to say the church. And you're going to have to understand that's the Catholic Church. That's not the Church of the New Testament. Likewise, Christians. I mean, some people would claim to be Christians. In fact, they weren't. You see that particularly, well, you see that throughout. They are nominally maybe believers in Christ, but that's the extent of it. And in some cases, they just pretend it in truth. And so be aware of that. If you've done lesson two, you'll know that this little section on the church is far from being exhaustive. That was not my intent. Generally speaking, people that are in this class come out the annex, have been Christians for some time. They've studied for some time. My intent is not to have a lesson on the church of the New Testament in some exhaustive study. We don't have that kind of time. What I've tried to do is really hit on just some basics as a means of a springboard review. The things that we're going to hit on, and there are others I'm not going to hit on, we're going to see as we go forward, will tie to the digressions that start occurring and start challenging some of the basic fundamental things that are involved in Christ's church. And so hopefully you'll see that as we go through it. God had a plan for the church. That plan was revealed in its fullness in the New Testament. It was executed in the period of the New Testament. It pertains to the purpose, the whole reason for the church was, what the work of the church was, what the organization of the church is, what the membership of the church is, for that matter, and what its worship is. So all those things are laid out in the Word of God. And we're going to see in all those areas, sometimes it'll be I'll make a very direct comparison, or it'll be obvious, and maybe other times it'll be less obvious. But during the course of history, or course of the class at least, and as we see history play out, the things that in the Word of God that set up all of these aspects of the church will be departed from. And it'll happen, generally speaking, fairly slow early on, but it'll happen nonetheless. Happens early, but it isn't just as we talked last time or a time before. It's not a step change kind of thing. It's a gradual change. We're going to see, we've talked about philosophy in some of these beliefs. We'll see philosophy put against the first century Christians will have to deal with the philosophy of the world they find themselves in and combat that with the Word of God. So we're going to see that. We're going to see the rule of authority change from being the Word of God to being centered in people or centered in creeds, which are creeds of people. We're going to see the organization of the church evolve into not an organization of a local congregation that's autonomous, but the rise of a chief bishop in a congregation. And then ultimately the rise of a chief bishop in a city and a territory and, you know, finally stated, are finally occurring in the what's called the Pope. And so we'll see that as hopefully if we have the opportunity to go through those classes, you'll see that as we go through. Okay, so that's our way of background. We're starting to get in this lesson two. We'll be dealing primarily with first century. And then from then on out, we're going to be in the second and beyond centuries of things that are going on. You'll see that in lesson three. I think most of us here know the term itself, the word church, comes from ecclesia. And it's a word which means really gathering out. It's a calling out. It's a neutral word. Do you have a question?
Is the recorder on?
Uh-huh.
Where's the mic?
I got this one. It's an itsy bitsy one. The word church itself is a collective noun. It collects something, and collective nouns is really a name or a term that is considered as a unit. So it collects something. In the case of church, it collects people. Very simple. And it's a neutral word in terms of what people it collects. You have to look at how it's used to know what people it's collecting. It's a contextual kind of word. The illustration I'll use, you know, we can think of a chain as a collection of links. You know, one link is not a chain. It takes links and links in a certain way. A bunch of links laying out here on the floor independently are not a chain. Okay, so there's some kind of collective reason. So they're collected as a group based on something in common. And whereas a chain, a link in itself is not a chain, nor is a Christian, the church. So bear that in mind as we go through. That will probably get more important, not in this class, this quarter, but in the next quarter. Because that is a concept that has been used to justify certain kinds of activities. So that's the nature of the terminology. There's some, you got to recognize, and I think we do, that the term, the collective noun, it views something they have in common. And so such is true with the church as used in the New Testament. I listed some that illustrate it in B, the use of the word. If you look in Acts 19, you see the word ecclesia being used as, that area, 1932, to describe an assembly of citizens. Of course, this was the riot that was going on, and there were really an assembly of citizens that were a mob. And I think 1939 talks about this, the lawful assembly. So there was even another assembly that could envision lawful Greek citizens. Acts 7. The Israel is described as the congregation, or in the, I think it's the American Standard Version, actually uses the word church, but it's the same group, same word, I mean. And of course, of those who are called out to follow Christ. And I gave you three references here, and two of them are directed at what we'll talk about in a moment, universal church, one of them directed at the local church. So the word, again, you have to look at the context to understand, well, how is the word being used, even as it applies to Christians. Okay? There are two ways the word is used, two ways church is talked about in the Bible. with respect to the church we're interested in, which is the church of disciples. And one is universal, the other is local. That's the two broad categories. They both involve, as far as what makes them up, Christians. But the characteristic thing, or the common characteristic that explains the unit, if you please, are a little bit different. In the case of the universal, it's simply those who are the saved, those who are in Christ. It doesn't speak to any particular time. It doesn't speak really to whether you're dead or alive, in the sense of as we stand here today. It is the saved people through time. And you can see in Ephesians 1:22, something we're familiar with, where it's used, the term's used this way. It says in verse 22, speaking of Christ, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fits all in all. And then just flip over in chapter 5, verse, 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So this is the idea of the universal church, those who have been saved through all time. Yeah, Acts 2, those who are added. Ephesians 5, love the church and gave himself up for her. Yeah. You're reading, what are you reading again? King James? King James. Yeah. When I say ASV, that doesn't mean the Authorized Version, does it? King James, go King James, the only real version.
You know, in using those passages in Ephesians there, and other places as well, too, the definition that you've got up here in Section 8, you know, we think of coming together like we do on the Lord's Day. And that idea carries away from the idea of coming together. At this time, there may be the later, but there's not at this time.
I try that on me again. I missed it. Went past me.
Well, there is no universal coming together.
Oh, no, true. Right. Not in this day and age.
So
it's a different calling out.
Yes.
It's not a calling out to assemble in a universal sense. It's a calling out of the world and to be disciples of Christ. And that's what it's really the characteristic of it. The local sense, on the other hand, is a calling out, it's the predominant use. I can't even say that. It is a use certainly in the church. And I think the thing about this, we got to keep again. This will come up maybe will come up everywhere, but in particular, the thing I'm reminded of when the missionary society comes on the scene. In fact, one of the statements that's made for legitimizing that is it is the church universal activated. It's if the church universal has a work to do. So it's clear, it's important we maintain a distinction, understand the distinction, not that we maintain one, but we understand the Bible's distinction between these two. And of course, when it's used in a local sense, it does have an issue of gathering together, and it has to do with assembly, has to do with a purpose, if you please, of the people who do the gathering, a specific fellowship, partnership of people who work together, worship together in a given locality. I've given you three. There are three ways there, and you can argue there may be a fourth, but I'll just stick with these three, that this word, local word, is used. One having to do with disciples in a specific place. And you see that, I gave you a number of references. 1 Corinthians 1:2 deals with the church there in Corinth. Acts 13 is maybe a good one just to look at. Provided the official authorized version doesn't mess with my words. Chapter 13:1 said, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, etc., etc. So here's the Antioch church. Be the Corinthian church letter to them. You read a letter written to the Philippian church. You read later in Philippians having to do with how they supported Paul and not so with other churches. So church here is used with respect to a particular group identified with each other meeting at a place. The fact that there's an assembly doesn't make it a church of Christ. It's not just simply that. It's not simply geography. I mean, Wade lives down, way down the road and drives here. This isn't a question of, I don't know what your address is considered. Highlands, is it?
Crosby.
Okay. So here's, it isn't, he doesn't, he's not the church of Christ in Crosby. It's not what his association with. It's a church here that meets here in Humble, even though he lives physically down there. And the fact that people out here on the street doesn't make them part of this group. Of course, the idea of this kind of a group and what they do, the work they do, is autonomous, as it's used in the Bible. They have regular assembly. We see them having regular assemblies where they worship. We see them having common oversight. We see them having a common fund through which they carry out work. So hopefully most of us are fairly familiar with that, and this serves as no more than a review. There are a couple of illustrations. One in particular I wanted to bring up because we're going to see it play out relatively early in the digression. In Acts 20, I think it was Mike may have brought this up our first lesson. Verse 17 first. For in Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Of course, that's the elders of the church in Ephesus, and you even see that emphasized in verse 28. Be on guard for yourself and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So two things to mention here. One is the fact that these were elders. These have oversight in that church, the church of Ephesus. But the other thing is that here we have one of the prophecies being made by Paul, or at least a warning, and we'll see it play out, in fact, in the digression that will come, and that is be on guard for yourself, because what's going to arise among the elders themselves. And that's exactly, you talk about predicting history, that's exactly what happened as one of the digressions that happens. The second thing, second way this is used, the word is used in a local sense, is having to do with the actual assembly. 1 Corinthians 11:18. It says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. So when you come together, it's the idea of assembling as a body of Christians. So it's a physical assembly of the group. And then the third way are those who really hit meeting different assemblies, but are spoken about, and you see this in Acts 9:31, are spoken about as in terms of a distributive term, or distributively, if you like, and it has to do with a district view, but it really is talking about the Christians in that area, and uses the term church to apply for them, or to them. Sorry? Churches? Yeah, it probably helps. In that case. Okay? So that just by way of background on the term itself and how it's used in the Bible. Any comments, any questions before we move on from that? Yeah. Are y'all hot, cold, or indifferent?
There's some other uses like that. We'll talk about Macedonia and Achaia. Paul does in 2 Corinthians. Sometimes he takes the word church to talk about the churches in Macedonia. So,
right, it's distributively again.
Yeah.
Okay. I've put the next section in, and one thing I didn't even put in there, really, in part because just these things we know, but things to just tie down for a moment, or review for a moment, because as time goes on, following the first century, and even in the first century, we're going to see some of these points being digressed from, maybe all of them, being digressed from in a big way. Of course, the New Testament church is spoken of in the Bible as far as it's coming on the scene. Really is a people that, as we've talked about, that are called out of darkness. That's the church we're interested in, not the church of rioters. And it's a people called out of sin, the darkness of sin, by the light of the gospel. And you see that in, read 1 Peter. See the nature of that body of Christians. In 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. So here is the nature of Christ's body. People like us, called out of sin by the gospel. And of course, 2 Thessalonians 2:14 tells us we're called by the gospel. Mark 16:15, 16, those who believe. John 3:16, he who believes. So it's a call of the gospel to people. And the obedience to that gospel is going to make Christians. So if you go through time, you look for characteristics of who's a Christian and therefore part of the church, whether they're meeting locally or whether it's the universal church, is going to be people who follow the same thing you and I follow as we obey the gospel. Number two, what is the gospel? This is a different approach to what is the gospel for a reason. One, facts to be preached and believed. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 goes through that. Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried, crucified and buried. Christ rose again. And the interesting thing about that, that's what's going to be make people disciples of Christ and Christians and part of His church. But what happens is people will deny this in the first and second and subsequent centuries. Each and every part of this. It isn't just one part, it's all three parts, if you like. Physical body, the idea that Christ came to the earth, the idea that Christ actually died, the idea that Christ was actually raised. And also, the fact that simply believing on the gospel will be sufficient for your salvation. Okay, so they're going to discount all of that. We'll have different groups at different times. The gospel are commands to be obeyed. You see in 2 Thessalonians, kind of the backdoor approach to making this point, perhaps, starting in verse 7, and give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. The question about obeying the gospel, it has ramifications well beyond simply hearing, believing, etc. And, you know, come up out of the water and now you've obeyed the gospel. Well, yes, to that point. But that's not where it stops, as we know. And so the gospel, the Word of God, we'll use it that way, have all kinds of things that we need to do that Christ expects us faithful to do. And again, we're going to see that deviations start occurring from that early on. Sorry. Oh, no, I'm done with that.
One of the quibbles that's made to get away from this is a distinction is made between gospel and doctrine. And the agreement is, gospel in 1 Corinthians 1, but these other things are doctrine. And so we're held to the gospel, not held to the doctrine.
Do you have something? You ready? Go ahead.
Just another comment on the point you've been making here. Sometimes when I talk to others about baptism, I'll make the point that baptism is part of the gospel. And I know that from Mark 15:16, and go preach the gospel and tell you what the gospel is. Then if you parallel that commission with what the commission in Matthew 28:19, where, you know, you're supposed to go make disciples and then teach them all that I've commanded you. And then how are they going to know what they commanded them? Well, the Holy Spirit's going to guide you in all that. So, as your point's here, the gospel is more than just who Jesus was. Right. It's baptism and the commands and everything that the apostles have the Holy Spirit.
And this is backing up a track, I guess, on what Mike was saying. It's like somebody saying, well, all I have to do is believe. You know, go to John 3:16. All I have to do is believe. I mean, I don't have to do the rest of this. This is all that's important. And so people can say that, but as Rocky's pointed out, you know, as soon as you start getting beyond that point and start saying, well, what does the Bible say? And what let's look at the whole message of God and what does it say? And let's harmonize that. Then you can come up to a different conclusion. Well, you should come up to a different conclusion. You won't, because people are people. Huh? Yeah, right. The third point to be made is that there are promises, and of course the ultimate promise is the one that has to do with our eternal salvation. And God's made a lot of promises in the Word that pertain not just to simply the hope that we hold, but He's made promises in terms of how we live, even in this day, and what that should mean. And you know, if we are living as God would have us to live, He's made a promise to us, we'd be found faithful, then ultimately we will have a home with Him in heaven. And again, in the latter part of our studies, and certainly as we get into the restoration period and subsequent things, that those promises, people have a different view of those promises, and they don't trust those promises. And of course, the way we live our lives is indicative of, do we trust what God said, even today? And so both from a doctrinal standpoint and from a practical standpoint, there are promises God has made, and the question is, are we going to listen to His promises? Are we going to let His promises rather motivate us to in fact trust Him and believe that that's what's going to happen? Or are we going to take it upon ourselves to live our own lives independent of God and His will? So those are going to be important points that we'll see deviation from throughout as we go through the rest of the series. Obviously, it goes without saying that the church itself was bought with a very high price. We just read in Acts 20:28, talking about the church of God. You made the statement at the back end of verse 28, the church of God, which was purchased with His own blood, that is, through His death. And that's the church of the New Testament. The church has been purchased by Christ. And, in fact, that's the church that has the head, as we read in Ephesians 1:28. That church's head is Christ. And I'm not sure, and I don't need to get the answer to this right now, the view of course, the Catholic Church as it will evolve is the head of the Catholic Church is the Pope. And I think it seems to me like much less emphasis on the head of the Catholic Church being Christ as it is the Pope, and that is Christ's terminology is, I guess, Christ, the vicar, or Christ on earth, representative on earth. But the church's head is Christ. It's not some other people, and you'll find this throughout the digressions. People are going to claim that Christ is the head, but when you look below that and say, okay, what's really the practical application of that? Christ isn't the head. It's just not the fact. Christ has been supplanted by somebody else. And again, we'll see that. You believe the gospel is the word of God and Christ saw fit to deliver His will, and you don't believe it, you don't obey it, rather, then you can't call Christ the head of the body any longer. And so your actions, people's actions will speak a lot louder than their words. And of course, I'm not going to spend time on this, but we can see the nature of the timing of Christ's church, New Testament church, coming at Pentecost, not before. Okay, anything about that? I mean, that's just a quick run through, sort of to plant our feet for a moment. Okay. Luke's history, of course, the Acts. We just went through a study of Acts, so most of this should be familiar to you. Who's Luke? Who is Luke? He's a physician. We know he's a physician. What was the nature of his writings? He wrote two books, right? We know that. Luke, Acts. What's the nature? What?
Very detailed.
Thank you. That's the nature I was looking for. He was very detailed. So when you look at that book of Acts, and you start to look at the history of the church, including in both senses, the history of the church in terms of how, from a practical standpoint, how the church locally met, worked, etc. We'll find that in the book of Acts and the letters that would follow by the apostles. It's interesting, it is to me anyway, you think about first century, you start with these apostles after Christ has left on the day of Pentecost. First time the word, the gospel in its subsequent to the crucifixion, first time the pure gospel has really been preached. And the impact of it is, that day you've got 3,000 souls. So you start from 12 men, 120 people that believed, or maybe more, but 12 men that start the preaching in the form of the apostles. And from that core, that small core, all of a sudden there's 3,000. And you just go walking through Acts, you got 5,000 in Acts 4:4, multitudes of believers, both men and women. Number of disciples multiplying. So what we see is just like predicted by Christ in his parable of the mustard seed. From a very small core, you've got this great growth. And the great growth we're going to see is going to bring with it, after that period of time, or as that starts to happen, persecution. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, in our next class. I'll let you all pass these around. Go ahead and give you lesson three. I don't think we will get to it. Pretty sure we won't get to it. I think we'll finish out. Well, we may get into lesson three when we hit Wednesday, but not very far.
Okay. Yeah.